My father, we would not come with any pride before thee as to the reasoning of our minds. And surely it makes us stop and hesitate when we see so many men of greater wisdom than we who had other views concerning the scriptures. O Lord, keep us from any pride. Keep us from any minds that are puffed up because of a doctrine such as baptism or others, and yet grant us that spiritual grace to follow thy scriptures and not simply men. And help us all, O Lord, by thy spirit to be taught more as we look into thy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to concentrate on verse 15 of Genesis 3.
Which is God's curse.
Part of God's curse upon the serpent, really. His curse to the serpent is in verse 14. And his curse to Satan, who used the serpent as a vehicle for tempting and subduing man to his purposes, is in verse 15. God says in his curse, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Bible speaks of many covenants which God has made with men. By a covenant, we mean God's economy or framework of dealing with men. God did not leave you in the dark to guess at what you might expect from him, but has very clearly spelled out how he will deal with you and with all men. God has not left you to imagine in your mind how he would like you to act, but has told you very clearly what he expects from you as a creature. That is, God is a covenant God. He gives a clear framework of his expectations, and he gives clear promises and threats by which you may know what to expect from him. Covenants, we have looked in the past to see, are conceived by God. No covenant has arisen from human ingenuity, and no covenant has been arrived at by man and God sitting down together and arriving at terms. God has sovereignly imposed the terms of his dealing with men. He said, this is the way, walk ye in it. He did not say, this is how I'd like you to walk, what do you think? No. God said, this is the way, walk ye in it. And God gives promises and he gives the conditions of his meeting those promises. So covenants are established and confirmed by God sovereignly. Then we saw that covenants specifically were established to demand obedience of man and to distribute grace to man. So that central in all of God's covenants are both commandments and promises. And where you find a covenant, you'll find commandments and promise. For God demands obedience and dispenses mercy in his covenants. Now there are many, many covenants in the Bible. Most of them are covenants which deal with special and saving grace. There is one that seems to be dealing rather with general grace or common grace, and that is the covenant that God made with Noah, where he promised that he would not destroy the world by flood again. This is a general grace that he gives to all men, whether they be saved or lost. But most of the covenants that he made with Abram, that he made with Adam, that he made with Moses and David, and the covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ, are covenants of special and saving grace. Now, many people, in looking at the various covenants of the Bible, have erred greatly by suggesting that in each one of the covenants that God made in the Old Testament, he had a different governing principle. That is, they said, if you look at the covenant that God made with Moses, you'll see that men were to be saved by keeping the law. The covenant was governed by the principle of rewarding works. And they say if you look at some of the other covenants of the Old Testament, you'll find that God would reward man in another covenant for faithfully following the light of his conscience. And so there were different principles on which God would bless men in the Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, finally we see that in Jesus Christ, the principle of God's dealing with man is grace through faith. To those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will impart righteousness. Now, there has never been a more gross blunder in all of the serious study of the Bible by those who love the name of God than this one that I've just outlined. For the promises of God that were given to Adam, not in his first covenant, but in the covenant after the fall, were exactly the same principles as those that we have in the New Testament, even though it is called a New Covenant as opposed to the Old Covenant. The same principle dominates through all, and that is that man will be saved by grace through faith in the Messiah. And there never was any other principle of God saving man after he fell into sin. We find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God made a covenant with Adam and promised certain blessings to Adam if he would obey him. And in the first covenant that God made with his creature man, God did have the governing principle of rewarding his service. If Adam would be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and be faithful in not eating of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then God would bless Adam and all of his posterity with God's own blessed presence and God's favor. But Adam broke that covenant. And since that time, there has never been in the Scriptures any suggestion whatsoever that man by his works could be restored to the favor of God. Rather, we find that the promises of all of the covenants are centrally the same. God himself will redeem man by sending a Messiah to die for him. That is the central promise through all. Now, as you see new covenants established, that promise becomes more clear. But the promise remains the same. The same thing is true with respect to God's commandments. He always expected the same obedience from man according to the law. Yet as new covenants are formed, the law is more specifically spelled out. And even in Jesus Christ, the law is the same, but the spiritual nature of it is made more plain by Jesus' teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. And yet the law of which Christ is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount is precisely the same as that which Moses spoke at Sinai. And the relationship between the promises of God and the commandments of God have remained the same ever since the fall of man. Men who love God are to obey his commandments. But that obedience is not to secure for themselves eternal life. It is in gratitude for the gift of eternal life. And this relationship remains the same from the very start. Thus, Paul's words about faith in the New Testament look precisely like what Abraham understood in the Old Testament. That men are restored to the favor of God by grace alone, and that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To demonstrate the unity of all covenants, we're going to look then at verse 15 of Genesis 3, which is the first promise in the Bible. As soon as Adam broke the first covenant, God gave to Adam the hope that there would be a way of restoring him to the favor of God. Now, before God spoke the words in verse 15, all that Adam could expect was the wrath and the curse of God. But after God spoke the curse which he gave to Satan in verse 15, Adam had a new hope that he could be restored to the fellowship of God and to the eternal blessings that once he looked for. Now, strange, and yet it's true, to see that the dawning of hope for man is found in God's curse. For verses 14 through 19 are a list of God's curses because of the sin that entered into this world which God created good. At first glance, verse 15 looks very hard and cold, for it is speaking of God's wrath against Satan. But as you look, you'll see that verse 15 is like a flint. It may be hard and cold, but you'll find there the sparks that are needed to ignite the warmth of hope and grace. It's in the curse of another creature that man gains the hope of God's mercy. In God's bringing vengeance, which is due to Satan, grace is guaranteed to ourselves. Now, this is an interesting foundation for understanding the imprecatory Psalms. How is it that David could cry out for the destruction of his enemies? How is it that men could pray for God's curse to fall upon others? Well, you see here that in the destruction of Satan's kingdom by the wrath of God is the hope of mercy for God's people. And we won't wait to develop that. But had not God cursed the serpent first, the curse that he gave to the man and the woman would have been almost unbearable. Notice the curse that he did give, beginning in verse 16. Unto the woman he promised sorrow in conception. Notice verse 17. Unto the man he promised sorrow, at the end of that verse, in sorrow shalt thou eat of bread all the days of your life. To the woman he gave the curse of bondage to her husband. From henceforth, because of your rebellion, you will be subject to your husband. To the man he promised bondage to the elements of the earth, which God once intended that man should rule over. There is sorrow, there is bondage, there is hardship and misery. And finally, for both of them, there is the promise of death. Verse 19, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Here was God's word to Adam and to Eve. Sorrow, bondage, death. Oh, it would have been unbearable had God not first cursed the serpent. When there was a ray of hope for man, there was a dawn of mercy before even there was a curse from God's lips. For in that verse, he indicates that there will be enmity put between the man and the woman and her seed and Satan and his seed. There would be enmity put between them, and there would finally be an overthrow of Satan and a victory for the seed of the woman. And this is the only hopeful note that we find in Genesis chapter 3. So after the curse that Adam received, notice in verse 20 what he says. Adam called his wife's name Eve, that is, living, because she was mother of all living. How could the man receive a curse from the lips of God and then in an act of hope name his wife the mother of the living? Why, it was because of the hope that he received in verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so we read in the next chapter of Abel, the son of Eve, who offered to God an excellent sacrifice by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. How could he exercise such faith? Where was there a promise? The promise in which he exercised faith for righteousness is found in verse 15. He offered a sacrifice that indicated that a Messiah would come and bleed and die for his sins. And where did Adam get such hope to instruct his son in that truth? It was found in verse 15. The Messiah would come. So verse 15 gives all of the hope that they had in those days. And in the full revelation that we have, having seen the face of the Messiah and seeing him almost face to face, in the bright noonday sun of revelation, it seems like but a dim promise. But to Adam and Eve, it was all that they had to grasp onto. From the days of Adam until the days of Abraham, this was the only star of hope. A dim star, perhaps, but the only one in which men could believe. And it was by looking to this promise that Adam and Eve were saved. It was by looking to this promise and trusting in God's word that Abel was saved. And it was by believing in this promise that Enoch was saved. The only star of hope. The only promise from God's revelation to that day. Vague by the standards of our eyes. Perhaps a very dim shadow. To us, we know all about the Messiah as he's revealed in the Scriptures. But as you look at verse 15, you see that it is precisely the same gospel that you understand in all of its fullness. And the first thing that we see in this text is that God promises to deliver man. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the woman and the serpent had become very close friends. It was because of her conversations with the serpent that the woman took of the fruit of the tree. She trusted the serpent's advice in the face of God's contrary commandment. So the woman and the serpent were very close together. And Adam and the serpent were confederates in rebellion against God. They were one in fighting the throne of heaven. So has it been with every son of Adam that's born into this world. You were born into this world at peace with the father of sin. You were born into this world with a heart that did not mind the cursing of men. You did not mind the gossiping of men. You were born with a heart that was not troubled by the lying tongues of men. And some of you to this very day are still participating in the sins that Satan has brought into the world and are at peace with it. There is no enmity between you and the serpent. There is rather peace and friendship and harmony. And God promised that he would put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. There was going to be conflict. God promised he would change this covenant with hell's chief occupant. Adam would enter into a fight with Satan rather than to have agreement. And the first few words of verse 15 are extremely important. God said, I will put the enmity between thee and the woman. He didn't say to Adam, if you will become the enemy of Satan, then I will save you. He didn't set up new conditions that Adam had to fulfill in order to be saved. But God promised that he would do that which man could not do. I will put the enmity between you and Satan. I will bring one into the world who will bruise the head of the serpent. Or if he has put down new conditions for man to fulfill, there would be no hope. Because as Jeremiah said, can the leopard change his spots, or can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Then may you who are accustomed to do evil do good. Adam now had a wicked heart that was bound to do evil. And he could not fulfill any conditions that would please God. God said, I will put the enmity between you and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The works as a way of salvation were ruled out from the very first. And from this point on, you'll see absolutely nothing in the Bible on any page to indicate that a man can be saved by works. For fallen man, there is no hope that he can do anything to save himself. The only hope is in these words, I will. You see, from this very first promise, salvation is of the Lord. He's the author of it. Now, Jonas said that years later, salvation is of the Lord. And it's the echo of the heart of everyone who's ever been converted. For you know, Christian, today, that the only reason you hate sin and you fight against Satan and his temptations is because God did something inside your heart. He put enmity in there against the serpent. For you were born loving the ways of the world and the sins of the world. But only as God puts enmity within do you fight and hate the ways of the devil. And the ways of the sons of the devil. Salvation is of the Lord. The second thing that we will note in this, God said that he would deliver man, but he also shows in this text just how he's going to deliver man. A champion is going to be sent. The champion is one who will bruise the head of the serpent and have his heel bruised, who will be born of the woman. Now this is God's remedy for man's sin. He will send a Messiah. Now, Adam and Eve did not understand that as fully as you did, but they looked for someone who was to come who would be their champion. For God's promise had all of the hope wrapped up in a person who was to come. Jesus Christ has been the object for faith from the very beginning of the history of redemption. And he was so in Genesis chapter 3. Now, they didn't know then that his name was to be Jesus. They didn't know all of the specifics of the New Testament. But Adam was saved by trusting in someone who was to come and bruise the head of the serpent. Now, let's look at what it was that they were told concerning this person who was to deliver them. First, he would be born of a woman. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, that is, the woman's seed will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, Adam may not have understood all about it, but he looked for the Messiah to be born of a woman. The one who would deliver him would be born of a woman. Oh, and as we read through the Bible, we see that promise becoming more clear. When Abram entered into covenant with God, we see that it would be by the line of Abraham that the Messiah would come. And then later we see that it will be by Isaac and not Ishmael that the Messiah will come. Then we see it will be by Jacob and not by Esau that the Messiah will come. By Judah and not the other sons of Jacob that the Messiah will come. He will come by the line of David when David enters into covenant with God. And then in the days of Isaiah, we see why the emphasis here is on the seed of the woman. Why did God not say in the promise that it would be the seed of Adam, but the seed of the woman? Ah, it becomes clear when Isaiah says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." For it was God himself who was to become incarnate, to be born of a woman, conceived of the Holy Ghost. And one wonderful night in Bethlehem, that seed of the woman came, and the promise was being fulfilled. And though we look back in history to the seed of the woman, Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and those who trusted God, we're looking forward to that seed from the very dawn of human history. We see further that the Messiah would suffer. At the end of this verse, it says, "Of Satan, thou shalt bruise his heel." This seed of the woman was told at the very beginning that he would suffer. He would suffer. And when Jesus Christ, the child, was born, the conflict began in earnest. Not that it was the beginning of the conflict, because Eve had two sorts of children. She had Cain and she had Abel. She had some children who were really the seed of the devil, for they fought against the church and the truth of God from the very start. And Cain set up a false religion from the very earliest days of humanity. But there was also the seed of the woman, the true seed of faith who believed in God, Seth and his line. And there was conflict until the days of Christ. Satan trying to snuff out the line of the promised Christ, and the church resisting and fighting against Satan and his evil. When Jesus Christ was born, Satan filled Herod's heart to seek the child and to destroy him. The child fled into Egypt. And then we see that as Jesus entered his public ministry, Satan roared against him with terrible temptations. But to that point, we see that our peerless conqueror was untouched by Satan, unwounded by his temptations. But as we read through the gospel, the day comes when all of creation becomes silent. As Christ does not go through the battle unscathed, he faces Satan eye to eye and he is bruised in the battle. We see him sweating great drops of blood in Gethsemane. And as he sees what the bruising is going to be, he began to be amazed. Satan is lining up his forces against Christ. He enlisted Pilate to condemn him. He enlisted Caiaphas to bring him to judgment. He enlisted false accusers against him. He enlisted Peter to deny him. He enlisted Judas to betray him. He enlisted all of the nations of this world, every man, woman, and child, to rise up against the Lord and against his Messiah, and to cry out, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him." And as you see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, you see the seed of the woman bruised. Oh, what a bloody bruise it is. He was marred in visage more than any other man. There was no beauty of Christ upon the cross, as you see his body that was spit upon by the soldiers and beaten. And as you see his bloody hands and his sword-pierced side, this is the seed of the woman being bruised according to God's promise. And it's by this bruising that man is to be delivered. We see even in Genesis chapter 4 that they knew that by the shedding of blood and by that only there was to be remission of sins. For Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, placing his hand upon the animal and indicating that his sins were counted upon the head of the lamb, and that by the shedding of the blood of the lamb he would be delivered from the consequences of his sin and from the power of it, all looking forward to the Messiah to come. This was the way of their salvation, by faith in the seed that was to be bruised. But it was only his heel that was bruised, not his head. It was not a mortal blow. Though Jesus Christ died, he rose again. And when he ascended from the grave, the battle was over. The victory was done. Yes, the curse came to Adam, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." But in verse 15, we see the hope that the grave will lose its sting, and death will lose its victory over man. Satan will be bruised. And in the rising of Jesus Christ, this was fulfilled. The Messiah then was to be born of the woman. The Messiah was to suffer, but the Messiah was also to be victorious. "It shall bruise thy head," the Lord said to Satan. When a head is crushed, life goes out of a creature. When the head is crushed, all of the power of craftiness is gone from a creature, and it was by the craftiness of Satan that man was deceived. And God was promising here to undo the work of Satan as regards man. And when you behold Jesus Christ dying on the cross, you see one who is bruised and battered. But while his heel is being bruised, you may know from the scriptures that that heel was upon the head of the serpent Satan. And even as Jesus Christ was being cruelly beaten, he was crushing the life out of Satan and taking every power that he had from him. When he was about to go to the cross, he said, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning." And so he did on the day that Christ was crucified. The power of Satan was overcome. Christ's death took that power from him. And thus we see through the history of mankind that hearts that once loved Satan became his enemy, and they are becoming so today. You know that there are sinners who become saints, even at this hour, and it's because of Christ bruising the head of the serpent and utterly defeating him. And the hour will come when Satan is cast down and destroyed. Oh, he roars like a lion, but he's chained by the power of Christ. Lo, by the sons of hell he dies, but as he hangs, twixt earth and skies, he gives their prince a fatal blow, and triumphs o'er the powers below. Yes, this promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15 was the foundation and the center of all religion from the time of Adam until the time of Abraham. And it continued to be so and is so even this day. How was the first covenant of grace that was made with Adam regulated? It was regulated by this principle. God said, "I will do it." It's by grace and not by works. And never again was works to be the means of man gaining favor with God. It was by faith in a Messiah who was to come of the woman and to suffer and to die and yet to defeat the serpent, the wicked one. By grace through faith in the Messiah. And never has salvation come by any other means. It's clear in the scriptures, however, that the hope of the covenant does not belong to all men, Adam received joy on that day that there was hope. But that hope does not belong to all men. And it behooves you to consider whether it belongs to you. Does the hope of God's regulations as to how men may come to Him, does that hope belong to you? You remember that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. The hope of the covenant belonged to one, and it did not belong to the other. Abel was blessed by God and counted a righteous man and gained life everlasting, but Cain was cast out from the presence of God forever. Both of them knew about this promise. They had heard it. Both of them knew that God was merciful. And Cain even expected, apparently, that God would be merciful to him. But you see, they came by different ways to God. The one was acceptable and the one was not. Abel came to God by the one way appointed by God, the way that his covenant had outlined. Cain came by a way that God had never appointed. And Cain was cursed and Abel was blessed. Oh, how this world is filled with people who assume that since God's merciful, any way that they figure out God will receive them will be good enough for the world. And somehow in that last day, all will be right with my soul. But it is not true. Only those who come by the way of the covenant and in the fashion outlined by the covenant shall be saved. Here was a child of a believer in God who knew the promise and was taught from the time that he was young that God said he would send a Messiah of the woman who would suffer and yet defeat Satan. And a brother who was born in the same household who knew the same things and received the same instruction. And Abel, what was it in Abel that we see that made him acceptable to God? Why, it was his faith. We read in the book of Hebrews, by faith he offered a sacrifice by which he received the testimony that he was a righteous man. He believed and trusted in the Messiah who was to come. And what do we see of Cain when he brought a sacrifice to God? Why, he was trusting in his act of worship and not in the Messiah who was to come. He was trusting in the imaginations of his own mind and not in the circumstances laid down by the covenant. God said that the worship should be by the shedding of blood and sacrifice. And Cain came offering rather fruits than shedding the blood of the beast. Oh, you see, some people today are dreaming up in their imaginations how we are to worship God. And they are saying that man's mind is sufficient to tell us how we are to come to God. This is the essence of existentialism. Cain was a good existentialist. He thought that he could enter into a meaningful relationship with God by going about worship in his own fashion. But he came not by the way appointed by God, and not keeping his commandments, he was not found acceptable to God. And he came without faith in his heart. Without faith in his heart. Trusting rather in his works, even his work of worship, and thinking that that should stand sufficient in the last day. But Abel, by faith, looked forward to the Messiah who was to come and rested all of his hope in his blood and righteousness and his bruising the head of the serpent. Now we are about to come to the Lord's table, which was appointed by Christ as the right way of worship in his church. But those who come must know that the elements themselves cannot save. The act of worship can save no man. Neither baptism, nor coming to the Lord's table, nor coming to church week after week can save a man. But God gives righteousness and justification and life everlasting to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And any who come and try to worship without this faith in Christ are abominable in his sight, as Cain was in his worship. And thus we read in the New Testament that we are to have discernment in coming to the Lord's table, lest we add damnation to our hearts. The only way of salvation, then, is by faith in the Messiah to come. In the days of Adam, and in our day, it is by faith in the Messiah who has come. What does it mean to have faith? It means to trust in ourselves not one bit in coming to God, but to trust in Him, to do all that's needed to bring us to God as acceptable. It means believing everything that He said as a prophet. It means looking to Him as a priest to make peace between God and us, and confessing, Lord Jesus, there's nothing that I can do to come unto the Father, but You must by Your blood gain acceptance for me. It's by bowing to that Savior, saying, Lord Jesus, I'll follow You and do all that You command, and do it just the way that You command. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, impossible to be accepted by God, impossible to eat and drink worthily at the Lord's table. Worship without faith in the promise of the covenant is abominable in God's sight. Say, let me ask you if you've believed on Jesus Christ. And I'm not asking you, do you live a good life? I'm not asking you if you worship regularly. I'm not asking you if you come to the Lord's table. I'm not asking you if you were baptized. But do you believe with all your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of gaining the favor with God which brings everlasting life? That's the only way that God has ever appointed for salvation. You were born of Adam and born with a sinful heart. And without that faith, you must utterly perish. Faith not in what you do, not in the ceremonies of the church, but faith in the person of Jesus Christ who bruised the serpent's head. Let us pray. Our Father, Your word has been clear from the beginning as to the way of salvation. It's through the confusion that Satan brings upon our minds that we are led astray to trust in our works, in acts of worship, in ourselves. O Lord, grant that sinners here who have never trusted in You might run to You as their only hope, engage You for a priest, believe You as a prophet, obey You as a king. Oh God, grant that each sinner here might see that worship without this faith is abominable in God's sight. Grant that each one here may believe as Abel believed and not be the sons of Cain. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.